that inspired Andrew and his team to send as many Bibles as they could into these communist countries. Andrew, you see, knew and believed with all his heart the Bible is the primary means that God uses to bring people to salvation. And we read that in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so he knew the Bible is the greatest gift. It is the greatest tool for evangelism that God has given to the church. And indeed, Andrew was right. The Bible is a book that changes lives. Changes the lives of individuals. Everybody sitting in this room today has been changed and transformed by the truths of the Scripture. And it doesn't just change our lives individually. The Bible is a book that changes nations. Just think about how the Bible has changed nations. Think about the mighty Roman Empire, this empire that once ruthlessly persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, but eventually was subdued by the gospel, so that even the emperors, at least outwardly, began to submit to the teaching of Scripture and to follow Christ. The Bible is a book that changes nations. And today, as we open this amazing, divinely inspired book, we're going to see an example of how God works powerfully through His Word to humble kings and to bring spiritual life into a waterless desert of sin and despair. Now, originally, I was hoping to preach the whole story of Josiah, but it became apparent that's not going to happen, so we're only going to make it partway through the outline today. And our reading, I'm going to shorten it a little bit this morning. So we're going to be reading 2 Kings 22, verses 1 to 13. 2 Kings 22, 1 to 13. That's really going to be the text we'll cover today. So hear the word of the Lord as I read it. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. So do according to all that is written concerning us." We'll end our reading there, and this is, again, the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we are very quickly approaching the end of our series in 1 and 2 Kings. We're only probably 2 sermons, maybe 3 sermons away from the end of the series. Lord willing, beginning in September, we're going to be starting a brand new expository series in the Gospel of John. So I want to encourage you to start reading through the Gospel of John at home in preparation for that sermon series. And I'm really excited to be starting this journey together as a church family in the Gospel of John. Now, the last few chapters in 2 Kings is a bit like a yo-yo. I mean, it's constantly up and down in these chapter, some of Israel's best kings, and also some of Israel's worst kings. King Hezekiah, as we learned a couple weeks ago, was one of the greatest, one of the best kings to reign in Judah since David. But Hezekiah's lengthy reign was immediately followed by the tyranny of his son Manasseh, who reigned in Judah for over 50 years. He was the longest reigning king in Judah. And Manasseh, as we learned last time, was the worst king who ever sat on David's throne. Manasseh made it his goal to undo all of the good that his father Hezekiah had done. He plunged the nation of Judah into idolatry. And as we learned last time, Manasseh's main claim to fame is that he was even worse than the Canaanites of ancient times. It says that he outdid the Canaanites. He outdid the Amorites in his moral depravity. Manasseh even put an idol inside of the temple in Jerusalem, something that no king before him had dared to try. Manasseh was a ruthless persecutor of the Old Testament saints. He persecuted the prophets of God, including the prophet Isaiah, who, if Jewish tradition is right, Isaiah would have been his grandfather. So imagine that, his own grandfather persecuting him. According to Jewish tradition, Manasseh sawed Isaiah in half for preaching to the people. And so Manasseh seems like a man beyond redemption, but remarkably, 2 Chronicles tells us that this extremely evil king repented at the end of his life and turned to God. In the final years of his life, Manasseh started removing the idols that he'd helped to set up. He tried to undo the damage that he'd done to Judah, but sadly it was too little too late. Manasseh died. His son Amon reigns an additional 2 years before he's assassinated, and Amon is as bad or worse than his father. So it's during the despotic reign of Manasseh that Judah passes the point of no return. The Lord, in his justice, decides to send judgment upon this wicked nation. And so by the time we get to chapter 21 of 2 Kings, there does not appear to be much hope for the future. Judah has gone through over 50 years of aggressive paganization. From the end of Manasseh's reign, aside from a few short years, there has been no righteous influence in the land since the death of Hezekiah, at least very little. Whole generation lost to Canaanite idolatry. And as we learn now in chapter 22, the law of the Lord has been lost and forgotten. The Bible has been lost. Not even the priests who serve in the temple have a copy of the law of God in their possession. That's how bad things have become in Judah. But as he's often done throughout history, the Lord had mercy on this nation long under the tyranny of sin and darkness. So after 57 years of oppression under Manasseh and his son Amon, a duo of depravity, the Lord brings relief to Judah, a temporary reprieve which did not remove the decreed judgment but delayed it by another generation. And so that is the title of the sermon this morning, Judgment Delayed. And so today as we move into chapter 22, we're going to look at some remarkable events here in Israel's history that speak to us of the incredible mercy and patience of God with undeserving sinners, and also the incredible power of God's word to change nations. Now as we consider this section of the narrative, the righteous reign of Josiah, we are this week and next going to consider the narrative under five main headings, and we're only going to cover three this morning. First of all, we're going to marvel at the reprieve that God provides for wicked Judah. Secondly, we will rejoice in the recovery of the law that had been completely lost in this land. And thirdly, we witness a remarkable display of repentance from the new king. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. And then next time when we continue on, we're going to rejoice in the response that the recovery of Scripture brought to the nation. And so that's where we're heading in this sermon and the next one, a look at the righteous reign of King Josiah. Well, we begin then today with our first point, which is a reprieve from wickedness described in the first seven verses of chapter 22. Now, as I've already told you, the events that took place in Judah under this lengthy reign of King Manasseh had brought the nation past the point of no return. With the death of Amon, with the succession now of Josiah, the son of Amon, there's very little hope that anything is going to change in Judah. Just think about the situation. A whole generation lost to idolatry. The fruit of Hezekiah's great revival was spoiled like fruit out in the field. The nation had become even worse than it was before. The temple was polluted by idols and gross forms of immorality. Just think about what Jesus says in the New Testament. I just thought of this now. Jesus says, you cast out one demon and seven come back. And that's almost the way it was. It was even worse than it was before Hezekiah. The Levitical priesthood corrupted to the point where the priests in the temple don't have a copy of the law. It's almost unbelievable. And so Judah seems to be doomed, and in a sense they are. But amazingly, history shows us God often works powerfully in situations that look totally hopeless and can work powerfully in nations that seem to be irretrievably mired in sin and tyranny. Now, I've already told you a little bit of the story of Brother Andrew and his book, The God Smuggler. And you know, in the paperback edition that I happen to have, it was an edition that was published in the 1970s. This book has gone through many different printings. I've got one from the 1970s. And those of you who are a bit older than me know that in the 1970s, communism was still very much entrenched in much of Eastern Europe, especially, and in parts of Asia. And in the preface to my 1970s edition, the editor spoke about the dire situation in communist nations at that time. He said that since Andrew's ministry in the 1950s and 60s, that things had gotten even worse in these nations, that the noose had actually tightened even more upon the church. Just think of it. In the 1970s, the Christians in China, persecuted horrendously, thrown in jail, tortured by the state. The Antichrist beast of communism has a stranglehold on much of the world. But interestingly, the communist regime in Russia, so brutal under Stalin and his successors, started to fracture, to show signs of weakness. In the 1970s, the Cold War was still hot. The Vietnam War was being waged. Nobody dreamed that a decade later, in Europe, that the Berlin Wall would come down, and that the USSR would begin to be dismantled under the watch of Gorbachev and Reagan. Similarly, the brutal, ruthless form of communism that was existing in China in the 1970s, so bad that a foreigner could not even get in the country for quite a while in China. And even in China, the state begins to be tempered somewhat as the party is reconstructed. Now, communism is certainly a force to be reckoned with in the world today. It is maybe even resurgent in our own time. I think a new generation has forgotten the atrocities committed in the past under this demonic and atheistic ideology. And now in the West, we are dealing with not so much with the traditional form of Marxism, the economic and revolutionary form. We are dealing with a cultural adaptation of Marxism that's attacking our culture in the West. We call it neo-Marxism, or sometimes cultural Marxism, and it is everywhere. It is, I believe, one of the primary enemies we face in the West, destroying our culture, erasing our Christian heritage, leading us down a pathway that will ultimately end at ruin and misery. But it's interesting. Russia, the communism so deeply entrenched, was already fracturing by the 1980s. And my point is simply this: wickedness tends to have an expiry date. Wickedness tends to have an expiry date. God in His mercy, God in His grace, often brings down demonic and tyrannical governments. Evil sometimes, as we all know, and we see it in the world even now, evil seems sometimes to run amok. It seems to advance almost unchecked, but eventually it's judged and subdued by the Lord. And if you study history, friends, here's what you'll find. Our God has a long track record of bringing revival and reformation where it did not seem possible. Just think of it. The 1970s, the 1980s, millions of Christians in Eastern Europe who had to meet secretly, they had to bootleg illegal Bibles, they had to hide their evangelistic activities from the government, they risked imprisonment and torture. And we've got people in this room right now who had parents and grandparents who experienced that persecution in the Soviet Union. But today there is religious freedom in many of these European countries that were once under the boot of communism. And so the pattern of history reveals evil often flourishes for a time. Sometimes it seems like a very long time, but times of righteousness and reformation often come in its wake, because our God is a just God and he judges the wicked. So while some people seem to have no hope for Canada, no hope for the West, that's not my attitude. I believe, brothers and sisters, I think we need to hold out this hope and to pray for it. God can change our nation. God can bring revival and reformation to the West. He can change things. He can do things that today, in our vantage point, seem impossible. He's done it many times in the past. Why put our God in a box? Why say that he cannot do it? He can do it, and he has done it many times. But more important than the examples that we find in modern history are the examples we find in the Bible. And here in our text this morning, 2 Kings 22 and 23, we have a biblical example. What's our expectation when we come to chapter 22? Manasseh's grandson Josiah. This is going to be a great king. And he turns out to be Hezekiah, version 2. A king, the text says, like David, a man after God's own heart. He breaks from the pattern of wickedness that he learned from his own father and grandfather, and he begins to follow earnestly after the Lord. It's clear evidence of God's grace at work in the world. The sudden emergence of Josiah at this late, seemingly hopeless point in history. There's no explanation, friends, for this, aside from the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's the only way that you can explain it. And actually, the reign of Josiah here, it invites us to remember the reign of King Joash. And do you remember him? We've covered a lot of kings, a lot of names here. But King Joash, we've studied it in previous sermons, and I hope you remember this, the boy king. Do you remember Joash? He was rescued from the murderous plot of his own grandmother, Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab in the north, and he was rescued and he was raised secretly in the temple by the high priest. And Joash, when he started to reign as a young boy, very much reflects Josiah. Verse 1 of our text, we're told that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and that his reign lasted for 31 years. 8 years old, that's Kerry's age. Imagine, Kerry, you being the king of Israel. 8 years old. And like Hezekiah, the author tells us, verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the way of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And so we're invited here in the text to compare Josiah with Hezekiah and with Joash. The boy king, he makes it his goal to re-beautify the temple of God. And we read in chapter 22, Josiah collects money like Joash had done. He hires skilled men to do the work of renovation. It's amazing. After 57 years of nothing but doom and gloom, the Lord has extended mercy. And so notice here from our text, and be encouraged by this, brothers and sisters, Canadian brothers and sisters, evil has an expiry date. Evil has an expiry date because our God judges wickedness. He is a God of truth and justice and judgment. And in his mercy, God has a long track record of bringing reprieve. Now, the reprieve from national wickedness, it started at the beginning of Josiah's reign. This was a mini reformation of sorts instituted when Josiah was 18 years old. We're told that in verse 3. And I find this rather remarkable. Here we have a young man, 18 years old, and he has already started to go against the grain. He has broken the status quo of idolatry. He is leading the nation the ways of God. And I'm not sure about you, but I find that to be incredibly, incredibly encouraging. And I hope I'm not the only one encouraged. I hope that the young men and the young women here in our church fellowship are inspired and encouraged by this. Because the book of Ecclesiastes says that we should remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Remember, I used to have that. My parents put that verse up on my bedroom wall growing up. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And King Josiah is an example of a young man. He had the right focus and the right direction. And so don't think, young adults, that you need to wait till you're 30 years old. You need to wait till you're 40 years old before you really dedicate yourselves to the service of God. You need to reject the lie of our culture that almost glorifies and normalizes teenage rebellion, telling our young people, sow your wild oats, experiment for sin, get serious later on in life. No, the years of our youth are a gift from God. The years of our youth are to be used for the glory of God. Just think of it, teens and young people, the energy that you have, the enthusiasm that you have, the freedom right now from family responsibility that you have. You don't have children. You're not married. Think of the optimism. Think of the zeal. These things are not always found, sadly, as we grow older. I think back to when I was in my 20s. I was a zealot. I wanted to share the gospel. I wanted to go out and our theme, Campus Crusade, the fulfillment of the Great Commission in this generation. And we were going to go take the campus by storm. That's the zeal of youth. We ought to have that, by the way, as we grow older too. But don't waste your youth. By 18 years old, Josiah is on the right track. He's leading a nation. He is showing reforming zeal. And what's amazing about this, even more amazing, is that Josiah doesn't even have a copy of the law. He doesn't even have a whole Bible in his possession. As a teenager, he's broken with the wickedness of his father and grandfather. He's the king of Israel. He's following the Lord as best as he knows how. How does he even know what to do? Maybe he's reading the history books. He says, I remember there was a guy, my great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And maybe he's reading the history books about what Hezekiah had done. Who knows? But at the age of 18, and the work of reformation underway, the Lord is about to give this young man a precious gift. The most precious gift he could ever ask for. A copy of the law. Friends, you know, as I thought this week about the story of Josiah, I could not help but be reminded of the great work that our God did about 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. And I know many of you know this story, but I'm going to tell it to you again. We need to rehearse and remember our stories and the great works that God has done. You know this, in the years leading up to the Reformation, the Word of God, what had happened to it? It had effectively been lost, forgotten in most of Europe. And the simple truth of Scripture buried under centuries of superstition and man-made tradition. The Bible, the Word of God, available in Latin, but few people could read it. Few people are literate. Almost nobody has a copy to call their own. The printing press was not invented until about 100 years before Martin Luther. Tragically, the church leaders at that time taught that the Bible was too complicated to be understood by normal people. And they said only the Pope in Rome can properly understand the Bible. It would be dangerous if we make the Bible available to everyone. Sadly, the priests who served in the churches prior to the Reformation, totally ignorant of what the Bible taught. They could recite the Latin Mass, but for the most part, they had no idea what they were saying. They didn't know what the Bible said. You know, friends, there's a story about William Tyndale. He was the man responsible for translating the Bible for the first time from the original languages into the English language. And Tyndale once told a priest, he says, priest, I'm going to make that plowboy to know the Bible better than you. He said, the common boy that drives the plow will know the Bible better than you. Eventually, Tyndale was hunted down and strangled and put to death for translating the Bible. But Tyndale was not the first man in Europe to understand the importance of an accessible translation of Scripture. You know, friends, and we sang his hymn, opening hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. Do you know that Martin Luther was a prolific translator of the Bible? He was an Augustinian monk. He was given a rare opportunity at that time to study God's word in the original language as part of his training to become a professor. And it was through his study of scripture that Luther was enabled by God to recover the truth of the gospel that had been so long forgotten and obscured and suppressed. And the result of Luther's study of the Bible was the Reformation, as he challenged the false traditions of the church with the infallible truth of God's word. And we know what happened to Luther. He got himself in a lot of trouble. The Pope excommunicated him. The Holy Roman Empire, the emperor who was in league with the Pope, condemned him as a heretic at Worms, and Luther barely escaped with his life. But in God's providence, a faithful German magistrate named Frederick the Wise protected Luther from the authorities. He hid him away in a castle where Luther, hidden in this castle, translated the Bible into the German language, made a common translation of the Bible. I believe that we remember Luther for the doctrine of justification. Perhaps the greater gift that Luther gave to the church was a copy of the Bible in the German language. And certainly the greatest development that resulted from the Reformation was the recovery of the primary place of Scripture, a new effort to make everyone in Europe able to read the Word of God. So what happened after the Reformation? There was a movement for education, a movement for literacy. Why? Protestants wanted people, ordinary people, to read the Bible. And people went to school in order that they could read the Bible. Amazing. And that has happened even up to very recent times. You know, my grandfather has a grade 5 education. He was illiterate until he became a Christian in his 20s. And he learned to read by reading the King James Bible. Isn't that amazing? That was the impetus for my grandfather to learn to read, because he wanted to learn to read God's Word. And today we think so little of having a Bible. We take it for granted. We have multiple copies of it. They sit on our bookshelves and collect dust. But that has not always been the case. Even today, many countries, people do not have access to the Bible. Andrew, in his book, tells another story, going into the USSR, going into a church where people came to worship with notebooks and scrap pieces of paper, where they had hand-copied little verses and portions of the Scripture. That's all that they had. Starving for the Word of God. You know what, friends? Today in Canada, people are also starving for the Word of God. But here in Canada, it is a self-imposed starvation. We Canadians, we have the Bible readily available, but we choose not to read it. We have churches across this nation where the Bible is still faithfully preached, but we'd rather be entertained. We would rather have our ears tickled than to hear biblical sermons and preaching. Many, not most, of the churches in Canada today no longer stand upon the authority of the Word of God. And what passes for preaching in many churches, what one author called moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, most of the preaching, much of the preaching in the Canadian church, the North American church, it is nothing than self-help psychology, a little bit of motivational speaking, and then put a little biblical topping on top, a little veneer to make it sound Christian. You know, my friends, that the prophet Amos in the Old Testament spoke of such times when people would not be willing to hear the Word of God preached. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, the prophet says to the people of Israel, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine for the hearing of the Word of God." And Josiah was born in this age of biblical famine, God's Word not being read, God's Word not being obeyed, God's Word not being preached. You couldn't even find a copy of God's Word in Judah. How does this happen? Only 60 years have passed since the time of Hezekiah. How does a nation go from feast to famine in 60 years? By the time of Josiah, not a single copy of the law to be found, not, not a Bible in a home, not a Bible in the palace, not a Bible in the temple. Totally lost. And like the ignorant priests who lived prior to the Reformation, the clergy in Israel, they don't know what the Bible says. They follow the instruction of men rather than the instruction of God. They collect their paycheck from the civil government, but they are not concerned about serving God. The kind of people that Jesus describes in the New Testament as hirelings. Hirelings, not shepherds. The nation of Judah in this state of spiritual famine. You know, friends, I read this and I marvel at it. How can a nation like Judah lose the law? How can you lose the law? From the time of Hezekiah, 60 years later, you can't find a single copy of the law of God. It's hard to imagine how that can be possible. But here's what we need to understand, friends. All it takes to lose our inheritance is one unfaithful generation. Do you know all it takes to break a chain? One weak link. All it takes is one unfaithful generation to plunge a great nation into ruin. Think about this nation. And I love this nation. I love Canada. I'm proud to be Canadian. But our nation is in a horrendous spiritual condition. You know, friends, here in Canada, you know when one of the greatest periods of church building was in Canada? When at least the visible expression of the church expanded, it was right after World War II. Right after World War II, the 1950s and the 1960s, the men came back from the war. The church in North America grew tremendously. People were having lots of babies. We call them the boomers. Church buildings being constructed by the dozens in the 50s and 60s to keep up with the demand. Just think of it. Two generations ago in Canada, almost everyone went to Sunday school. Almost everyone went to a religious service of some kind, at least occasionally. But today, the church in Canada declining at an alarming rate. Two generations ago in this nation, almost every Canadian knew basics about the Bible. We knew the Lord's Prayer. We knew the Ten Commandments. We knew at least some of the stories in the Bible. Cultural Christianity, the norm in Canada. And here we are, 60 years, 70 years after that great period of expansion and post-war church building. And today in Canada, it is not uncommon to find people who have never opened a Bible. They've never looked in it. They know what the Bible is. Maybe they never even read a paragraph of it. It is not unusual today to find people totally illiterate biblically. They know nothing of Jesus. They know nothing of the gospel. They know nothing of the Ten Commandments. They know nothing of the basic Bible stories that were once stock knowledge in the West. They've never walked into a Christian church except perhaps as they would visit a museum. They have never heard a Christian sermon except perhaps at a wedding or a funeral. And even then, if you've been to weddings and funerals, you know what it's like. You hardly ever hear a faithful sermon of any substance. I mean, how does that happen in 60 or 70 years? How does a nation like Canada go from being self-consciously Christian in its orientation to being self-consciously pagan and godless in its orientation? Well, the answer is simple. We built a lot of church buildings, but we didn't build the church. We're building buildings, but we're not building on the foundation of the Word. We built culture. We developed institutions, but not on the foundation of the inspired Word of God. What did we do? Instead, we fooled ourselves in this nation into thinking that we could be and that we should be religiously neutral. Neutrality was the goal. We want neutral public schools. We want neutral hospitals. We want neutral political institutions. But what did we get? Did we get neutrality? No, we did not. We got an alternative religion, a rival religion that's called secular humanism, is what we got in this nation. We learned the hard way here in Canada. There is no such thing as neutrality. If you remove Christianity from a nation, you remove it from the institution, something fills the vacuum. Something fills the void. It's going to be an alternative religion and worldview. We raised our families and kept the Bible out of our homes. We chased the almighty dollar instead of chasing Christ. We grew prosperous and wealthy as a nation. Like the Laodiceans of Revelation, we forgot our need for God, and now our nation stands on the brink of destruction. We are dressed in the worthless rags of paganism. We shake our fist in rebellion against the Lord. And today in this nation, it is rare to hear the Bible preached powerfully. It is rare even in evangelical churches. It is rare to see families led by godly fathers and mothers patterning their leadership after the biblical mandate. And like Esau in the Old Testament, we have traded our birthright, we've traded our inheritance for a worthless bowl of soup. Like Esau, we weep these bitter tears of worldly remorse because of what we've lost, and not because we have grievously offended the Lord by despising His word and despising His law. You know, friends, a few years ago, Leslie and I went on a trip to New England because I wanted to see the churches where Jonathan Edwards once preached. Many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. He was, I believe, the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. Extremely gifted and godly man, a very gifted pastor. God used his ministry and the ministry of others to bring revival on both sides of the Atlantic. Today we call it the First Great Awakening. It was one of the greatest times of Reformation revival since the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. During this awakening, the pastors would preach in the church and people would cry out. They would cry out in repentance. The gospel was preached with boldness. Missionaries were being sent out to the furthest corners of the earth. Missionaries, just imagine it. These people would pack their possessions into coffins and send the coffin ahead of them, knowing that they would die for Christ on the mission field. Culture itself experiencing a time of renewal so great, in fact, that we are still experiencing the blessings of that great historical work of God. We are still today being warmed by that flame. And I wanted to see the places where Edwards had preached the gospel. And on that trip, we found two of the churches where Jonathan Edwards once pastored, one in Northampton and the other one in Stockbridge. And we went through a bunch of cemeteries looking for the graves of some of the old New England Puritans. But you know, today, both of the churches that we found, once led by Jonathan Edwards, totally apostate, stone cold. The gospel is not preached. Instead, we went to those churches, the flag of sexual sin and sexual abomination displayed on those churches. These churches were pastored by Jonathan Edwards. How does this happen? It does not take long for the gospel to be abandoned. Do you know, brothers and sisters, if we are not careful, the same thing could happen to this church. There's no reason why it couldn't happen to this church if we are not vigilant. All it takes is one generation to tear down what generations took to build. But friends, the same principle works both ways. There are examples of faithful churches becoming unfaithful, and there are examples of faithless churches becoming faithful. You know, when I was in seminary, I had a professor who told us of his own experience of pastoring a church, and this church was part of a denomination that had drifted far from the gospel. And for years and years, people in this church had gone there and they had not had pastors who preached the gospel. And as a result, the members of this church were spiritually starving, emaciated, malnourished. And my professor said he went into this dead, liberal, dying church. And what did he do? He just started to preach the Bible. Very simple. Started to preach the Bible. He said the transformation that took place in that church was remarkable. He said it was like starving people getting food. These people had never eaten before and they get food. We ought never to underestimate the power of God's word. If we put our hope in trying to be cool, we put our hope in trying to remain culturally relevant, we try not to offend the truth, we try to keep in step with the ways of the world, we will fail. We will become irrelevant if we follow that pathway. God does not bless churches and ministries that sell out to an ungodly culture, but here's one thing that I do know, and I've seen it and I've experienced it. God blesses His Word. He blesses His Word. God's Word is food to a starving man. God's Word is an oasis in a waterless desert. God's Word, the Scripture says, breaks the rock into pieces. His Word cuts the head off of the pagan Goliath. His Word is the foolproof weapon God gives us to wage a good warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what do we need here in North America? Well, it's very simple. It's very simple. We need the preaching and teaching of God's Word. That's what our nation needs. In the church, that means men who stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God. In the home, it means fathers and mothers who read God's Word and teach it faithfully. In the state, it means politicians and magistrates who look to the Word of God and to the law of God for direction. They stand upon it as the only true and infallible basis for justice and morality. They say today, you can't legislate morality. What else can we legislate? There's nothing else that we can legislate. Friends, every law has a moral basis. It doesn't matter. It's not whether or not we legislate morality. It's what moral code are we legislating? What's the basis underneath of it? Is the law of God or is it something else? And so, friends, if we are to address the famine, the self-imposed famine that exists in this nation called Canada, we must recover our confidence in the Word of God. We must believe as Luther did, as Tyndale did, as all the Protestant reformers did, God accomplishes His work through His Word. The work is accomplished through the Word. And I've said this quotation many times, but I'm going to say it again because I love it so much, from Martin Luther, who once said in the Reformation era, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote the Word, otherwise I did nothing, and while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it." Luther said, "I did nothing. The Word did everything." Our confidence must be in the Word of God to accomplish the work of God, and we stand in great need for a recovery of the Word. Friends, our situation is different than what Josiah faced. We have access to it, but we choose not to use it. Josiah didn't have access to the Word of God. At least not very much of it. He was very much like a blind man groping in the dark. And the priests who served in the temple, they couldn't help him either because they didn't have the Word. They'd allowed it to be lost. Josiah was just doing the best that he could with what little information he had. And he knew at the very least, he says, "Well, at least I know the temple shouldn't be in disgrace. I should at least honor God and His temple." And so he does what he knows. He initiates the restoration of the temple, and it's in the course of that restoration that God gives the king the greatest gift and treasure. The Word of God is recovered. Now, the text doesn't tell us how the scroll was found. It doesn't say where the scroll was found, but in the course of renovations, the high priest finds the book of the law, the long lost forgotten scroll, almost certainly a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. That's what they found in the temple. They found the book of Deuteronomy. And so however important that the temple renovation was in Josiah's 5-year strategic plan, it paled in comparison to this discovery, the discovery and the recovery of God's Word after 60 years. The priests had failed. They had lost the Word of God. Imagine it. I would compare it to the liberal mainline clergy today, faithless, immoral, apostate. They go through the motions of church life. They go through the motions of church ceremony, but they don't believe in the authority of God's Word. They don't preach it. They treat God's Word with contempt. There's nothing new under the sun, friends. But what ought to encourage us here is not so much our commitment or lack of commitment to the Word, but God's commitment to the Word. God sovereignly preserves his word even when the Levites and the priests allowed it to become lost. God preserved it. So we ought to have confidence in times when God's word is treated with contempt. God is faithful to preserve his word. Isaiah said it, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Well, from the recovery of the word, thirdly, finally, the king's response to what was recovered, which is a heart of genuine repentance before God over sin. You'll find this in verses 11 to 13. Just as we observed in the case of Hezekiah, when he was faced with the threat of Assyria, you see here in Josiah, genuine repentance and humiliation. Josiah heard the books that were written in the lost law of God. In other words, he read the book of Deuteronomy. When's the last time you read Deuteronomy and got excited about it? Think of David in Psalm 119. Your word, your law is my delight. Your word is my delight. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What word is he talking about? He's talking about the law of God. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus, the law of the Lord. And Josiah reads the book of Deuteronomy and he understands for the first time how much he sinned. Because the scripture is a mirror. We hold it up to ourselves and it gives us a glimpse into our own heart. And certainly one of the sections of Deuteronomy that must have moved Josiah to repent was chapter 17, which our brother read earlier on in the service. This is a part of Deuteronomy that speaks specifically to the kings of Israel. And according to Deuteronomy 17, the kings were to treasure the law of God. They were actually, each king was to make his own handwritten copy of the law. And it says, to read it daily and to meditate upon it. Why? So that they would govern in a way that reflected the goodness and greatness of God. Would to God that we had magistrates today that would read and meditate the word of God and govern on the basis of it. And Josiah read it and he discovered that he and his people had not been walking in obedience to the Lord. And in one sense, Josiah had committed the sin in ignorance. He didn't even have the law in his possession. But the Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans that God has written the law in our hearts, that we have no excuse. Even if we don't read the Bible, even if we don't know what the Bible says, we have no excuse before God. Josiah, upon discovering the law, he could have hidden it. He could have suppressed it. He could have pretended that it hadn't been found. He could have governed as though nothing had changed, but Josiah was cut to the heart by the word of God. And he knew he was a sinner. He knew he had no justification. He had no excuse. And so he responds not in pride, but in humility. And he tears his garments, an outward expression of inward sorrow. This is no religious show. This is not somebody going through religious formalities. This is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. And the way that we know that this is godly sorrow and true repentance is by the fruit that followed in what he did. And that's going to be the subject of our sermon next time. Hear me, friends. Hear me. True repentance is not just feeling sad. Sometimes we think repentance is feeling sad about sin. No, it is not. True repentance is not merely feeling sad. True repentance is not necessarily shedding tears. The book of Hebrews, we're told that Esau shed tears because of his sin, but not tears of repentance. Esau was sad, you see, but he was sad about the consequences of his sin, not how he had offended the Lord. We must, when it comes to our sin, distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly remorse, because one of those leads to eternal life and the other to eternal death. And the Apostle Paul makes that distinction. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And the Lord Jesus teaching the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning, by the way, a mourning over our sin. A godly mourning over sin producing the fruits of repentance. And so this then is the hallmark of genuine repentance. It is not feeling sad. It is not shedding tears. It is mourning over the offense that our sin has caused against God. That's repentance. And it is turning away from that sin and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, the fruit of sanctification, holiness. Brethren, the Word of God is a precious gift. It is a precious gift. It should be our great treasure. Our great treasure. That's the main point of the text. And so let us thank God for the wonderful gift of His Word. The fact that God has communicated to us in Scripture and that He has been so faithful to preserve His Word. You know that God has preserved His Word when many men have tried to get rid of it. The communists tried to get rid of the Word of God, but today it is in every one of those nations, and there are churches in every one of those nations. And while our nation may indeed be in a state of self-imposed famine, it need not be the case for you and me. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have it in our home. We have it in our hearts. God has put this two-edged sword in our hands. He has trained us by the Spirit how to use the Word effectively in the battle. And so, friends, practice with the sword. Good soldiers practice with the sword. Practice with the sword. Sword of God's Word. Read it daily. Meditate upon its truth. Teach God's Word in your homes to your children. Hide God's Word in your heart. Go out and share God's Word with others. A sharp sword that sits on the shelf is of no use. A sword sitting on the shelf, a sword hanging on the wall doesn't do anything. But God has given us His Word as a weapon to be used. The Word of God is deadly against the world and the flesh and the devil. It's a deadly weapon and the most effective one that we have. And that's all the time that we have today. But next time, Lord willing, we're going to continue on in the story of Josiah, and we will see the fruit of his repentance.